How are you guys doing today? Good. As Matt pointed out, it is the most important day of the entire year. No, I'm just kidding. I don't believe that at all. I hardly even watch the Super Bowl, but I really enjoy eating good Indian food during the Super Bowl. Oddly enough, right? It's kind of a unique thing. How many people are rooting for the Steelers? Okay, so we have like six intelligent people in the room, so... Oh, that was bad, right? That was really, really bad. That was a cheap shot. Miles Mucker-Heidi is visiting from Michigan, which is really close to Green Bay, in the UP. They're Upers now. And he just gave me the death look. It almost pierced my soul. So, but in all seriousness, does anybody remember when the Steelers won a couple years ago? Barely, right? But Ben, Big Ben, you know, the quarterback, was only his second year in the NFL, and almost immediately following the win, he went and got in a motorcycle accident, like a bonehead. I don't even think he had a helmet on, right? And so this hot young quarterback, hot not in physical attraction, but I mean in performance-wise. I create an uncomfortable feeling inside of me. I feel like I should start the whole thing over again. Anyway, so Ben, you know, that was kind of a reckless thing to do, right? I mean, that was a reckless, careless thing for a young man to do, to be on the top of any NFL career you could possibly dream of, any football player could dream of just winning a Super Bowl, and then going in and kind of getting real close to dashing it, you know, to pieces like a clay pot being thrown on the ground. But Ben's okay, and he's back to destroy the Packers today, so that's good. But, you know, it leads me into this thought that it's interesting what people will do who should have it together. You know, there's a sense that most everyone in this room, we should have it together, but yet there's times in our lives when we're kind of lost. And I want to look at this idea of being lost over the next couple of weeks. Now, you may have remembered that Ron said that he had four Sundays and, you know, God gave him three messages. Well, I have four Sundays, but God gave me five messages. So we're just gonna preach right on through the kickoff, okay? We're just gonna keep going. We're gonna bypass lunch. Second service can just jump in here and join us, and we're just gonna keep going, okay? Because we gotta get everything in here. Not so funny anymore, is it? No. But this idea of being lost, and I'm not specifically referring to this idea of being lost in terms of salvation. I mean, This idea of being lost is commonly used in Christianity to refer to people who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the reason why we believe this is necessary is because each one of us is born an enemy of God. We're born with a sin nature. We're born depraved, separated from God, and the only way we can encounter God or come into a relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we'd say that if you haven't yet place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are still separated from God, you are still lost. But that's not so much what I want to focus on, although we'll touch that in a couple weeks. What I really want to look at is how the church, people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, how in the midst of our faith walk with God, we can get lost. And not so much in losing salvation, but we get lost in a couple different ways. One, we get lost in the limelight, or lost in the spotlight. Meaning that we become kind of self-centered. We get a case of the me's. We become a little eye-focused. And so our whole life, our whole reality, is kind of all shaping around us. The other way that I think we get lost, and we'll look at this next week, is we get lost in the design. We get lost in the purpose. Some of us think that whatever gifts God has given us, whatever skills we have, then that's our purpose. But that's really only a tool in the purpose. We'll look at that more next week. And then in 3 weeks, we'll get lost. We'll look at how we get lost in the temptation. And the reality is that even though we have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, temptation comes our way through Satan, through the world, and then through our own sinful flesh that's still there. And sometimes we fail when temptation is there, right? And then that gets us kind of clouded and it kind of messes up our thinking. So we'll look at that. And then fourth, we get lost in our relationships. All right, and various relationships can mess us up. Sometimes it's a marriage relationship that messes us up and we just don't see what God's doing. Sometimes it's a relationship with God. And that kind of messes up because we see something in our life where a loved one passes away and we go, a good God wouldn't do that. And so all of a sudden, we're now lost in our relationship with God. We just don't understand what he's doing. But today I really want to focus in on this idea of being lost in the limelight. Being lost in the spotlight. Being this case of self-centeredness that we all have. Now, if you're sitting there today thinking, well, actually, I do a pretty good job of thinking about others. And I do a really good job of being others-focused. And I don't have a problem with being self-centered. Well, this message probably applies to you. If you notice that word I being used frequently in your head. Now, usually I try to start off a sermon with a personal illustration, something from my own life, so that way you understand that what I'm talking about is something that I'm wrestling, dealing with just as much as you are. But the funny thing about self-centeredness is I spent all this time thinking about what is a really good example of when I was being self-centered. And I was just having the hardest time thinking of one. So I'm going to tell you one about my wife instead. Just kidding. Now, the reason why I have a hard time thinking of that story of when I was being self-centered isn't because I have an issue with it. The problem is it's kind of one of those things that stays under the surface. It's one of those things that you don't really recognize or acknowledge. And so it's difficult for me to look back and say, like, ooh, that was it. Because it kind of permeates our life with it not being in check. But I thought of one time. When I was finishing my second year at Moody, it was the spring semester, and it was early May. And for those of you who are familiar, finals are a terrible thing. They're crazy hard. They kill you. That's one thing. I was going to get married in like a month and a half, so I'm planning a wedding. I'm working one job doing physical therapy. And then I got the summer job that I'm kind of planning the whole thing. And so when this kind of pressure cooker was building around me, I got a really big case of the me's, all right? And I's, I suppose. And it's like, this is really hard, and I don't have time with this, and you don't understand what I'm going through, and I got to do all this, and this is about me, 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 me. And I'm surprised Missy didn't kill me, but, you know, she's a gracious woman. And the strange thing is that now, a couple years removed, I look back and I realize that I had a gracious boss at my job. I had finals that weren't really that hard. And my wife was probably doing most of the wedding planning. All right? But in the midst of all that, it's just like, oh, God, what are you doing to me? Oh. Now, for us, I have the story of a woman I experienced in this past November when Tim Carlson and I feel like she was like, she really had this me thing going on. Like, she really demonstrated this. So Tim and I went to Israel this past November, and we came back, and we had a layover in New York. And when we were getting on the airplane from New York to Detroit, I was still injured. I was handicapped. Remember the last time I was on the crutches while I was walking around a cane? And that is really good to get to be the first person on the plane. You know, they let you right on. So don't judge me like that. So we get on the plane first, and, you know, Tim's my escort or something, so he gets to go on too right away. Even though he's perfectly fine. And so we're sitting down, and we get to see all these people coming on the plane, and there's a lot of interesting people on an airplane, all right? And this woman, and she seems like a powerful woman. She's tall, you know, she long hair and these bangs, and then she even has a dog with her in a little bag, you know, kind of like Paris Hilton or somebody would do. I don't know who does it, but I'm sure one of them do it. You know, and she has her little dog, and she's walking, and Tim and I have a space in between us, and we're really scared that this, because it's going to be uncomfortable because Tim and I are used to having, you know, space. You know, guys need space, right? So we're afraid that this is her seat, but she comes right up to us, and then she stops the row before us. And we're like, phew. But I'm watching her, and she looks at the three seats. And then she looks at her ticket, and then this disgust comes over her face. Ugh. And then she swears out loud, there's no way I'm going to sit there, you know? And it's like, she has the middle seat, right? You know, the dreaded middle seat. So what does she do? She takes the window seat like nobody's going to notice. Her and her little dog sitting on her lap, and then this other lady comes, and I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be the lady's seat, and she's going to want her seat, and there's going to be this altercation. I'm going to have in-flight entertainment before the movie even starts. And then, but then she sits down on the outside. I'm going, so there's a center seat that belongs to this woman, so somebody's going to come and claim that window seat. What's going to happen? How is this woman going to respond? And this really younger, meek guy comes up, and you see him stop, takes out his ticket, looks at the ticket, looks at the seat, looks at the little listing above head, looks back at the ticket, looks at the woman, and you can see that he just wants to be like, I'll just sit in the middle. Everything would be so much better if I just sit in the middle. And then, and he goes, you're in my seat. And she doesn't even acknowledge him. He's like, that's my seat. And then she just kind of like looks at him real quick, and then she doesn't even acknowledge him again. Like, she is really concerned about herself staying in the seat. And then finally goes, that's my seat. You know, he's getting a little bit more firm. And so she's like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. Really? And then this is the best part. So she has to get out in order for him to get in. And then the lady on the outside, she's like, she doesn't even move. She doesn't get up either. So now everyone's stepping over her to get to their seat. And then she has this dog that she's carrying around. She's like asking people to hold their dog in the little bag. And then finally she gets situated in the middle. And the whole thing was just, I mean, this was diva, like times 10, you know? And they were all just really concerned about themselves. I mean, she didn't want to sit in the middle. That guy wanted his seat. The other lady on the end wouldn't get out. And just to watch the whole thing and just be like, this is unbelievable. Like, is there no social grace anymore? Is it all gone? But here's the thing, is that we are just so consumed by me. Oscar Wilde, the famous author and playwright and novelist, about 100 years ago, has this great quote. He says, hey, please come sit down next to me. I'm dying to tell you about myself. Now that starts to strike at who we are in our heart. And so what I want to begin to look at is how do we shift this focus off of us and where do we place it? And as we begin to answer that question, we're going to open up our scriptures to Genesis 1, verse 1. All right, so quickest sword drill in history, all right? Right to the very first beginning of the Bible, all right? Genesis 1, 1. And so as you're opening there, I want to point out a few things about Genesis. Genesis is obviously the first book of the Bible, but it's not originally written to be a separate individual book of the Bible like we see in our Bible. It was written as the first part to five parts, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which comprise, what do we call it? We call it the Pentateuch, which is Greek for five books. We call it Torah, which is what Jews still call it today in Judaism, as the law. And that's it's a good title because there is a lot of law in it, but it's not strictly law. All right, so this author who wrote this book is named Moses. And when Moses wrote it, he was really writing the whole thing as one literary piece of work. The whole thing is a whole. And so it's important for us to understand who he was writing it to so we can begin to apply it to our own lives. Now, Moses is kind of a famous guy. I mean, when Charleston Heston plays you, you know you've made it, right? And so Moses was the guy who led the Israelites out of Egypt, which is no small task to lead a small country out of a bigger country who's much more powerful than you. He crossed the Red Sea where there was no water. It's not like he built a bridge. He spoke to God. That's kind of crazy. And received the Ten Commandments. But, you know, Moses, like the rest of us, has his faults. He got a little angry once, and he struck a rock when he wasn't supposed to for it to produce water. Crazy, I know, right, but still true. And he ended up not entering the Promised Land after wandering around in the desert for 40 years. A little bit of a letdown, but he handled it pretty well based on the way he recorded it. So, thank you. So, Moses is really concerned about the Israelites as they enter this new land, this promised land that God has promised them, that they wouldn't forget who God is and that they would know who their God, what all their God has done, and so that they would know how they got there. And that's really what Genesis is all about, is this creation account is really for these Israelites, but us as Christians, it's our story too, right? So that way, in this flood of evolution and all kinds of mixed ideas, we have the source of truth in the creation account, all right? Now, there are lots and lots of things in Genesis. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and we're not going to be even able to touch on just beginning level stuff. I mean, there's just all kinds of stuff. And so if Genesis really excites you and it really interests you, and you're just dying to have some of these questions answered that Jared's not answering for you, there are a couple really good resources that I recommend for you. So if you want to get your, you know, your nerd moves on like I do and go read some books on it, Ken Ham is the founder and head of Answers in Genesis, and he has some fantastic stuff on Genesis. John Salheimer, if you've taken a class with me, you've heard that name multiple times. He has written fantastic books on the whole of the Pentateuch. So if any of that would interest you, I don't see a lot of pens moving, so I guess that's a no. But if that interests you, these would be places to go. So as we look at it, remember that we're reading what Moses wrote to the Israelites, but it applies to us today. So here we go. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So this is the first day of creation. This is the very beginning. So let's go back through and let's break this apart and see what we're actually looking at. In the beginning, now normally we kind of assume what this means, but it kind of begs the question to ask, what beginning? And what beginning? What are we talking about? Is it the beginning of everything? Well, no, not exactly, because God's already there, right? So if it's not the beginning of everything, what could it possibly mean? Is it the beginning of the universe? Is it the beginning of matter, of physical molecules? Is it the something more abstract, like the beginning of time? Is it just the beginning of Earth? Is it the beginning of human history? What exactly is this beginning referring to? And I would assert that it's really all of those things. It's the beginning of time, it's the beginning of the universe, it's the beginning of physical matter. It's all this right now God is beginning to create. All right? And now this next phrase, God created, it's this word created is in Hebrew is bara, or usually used as design. All right? And so you see that it's not just kind of random, but that word design, you know, like architects don't just create and hope that the building stands, right? But the architects design a building so that way it functions and works properly. And so you see that in this word create that there's a functionality, there's a purpose to it, there's something special that he's going to do. And then next it says the heavens and the earth. And this is just kind of a summary statement. All right, the heavens and the earth, this is kind of like everything. And so this first verse, God created the heavens and the earth, this is like a summary statement of the next 6 days of creation. All right, it's a summary statement. So now in verse 2, then we get into this day 1. So the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. This term formless and empty, or formless and void in some translations, these are really two words meaning the same thing. They're not indicating two different ideas. You know, kind of like if you had a nice warm blanket on you, say this is nice and warm or nice and cozy. And you're not really trying to indicate two different things. You're just using two words to indicate the same thing, right? So he's not trying to bring out two separate ideas with formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, whenever we see that word darkness, we kind of think of evil, right? I mean, you know, you ever watch a scary movie? There's not a lot of light on when something bad happens, you know? It's always at night and it's raining and, you know, and it's somebody's coming through the house. And so darkness usually intends evil, but in this situation, it's not so much evil as it just means not usable yet. It's not ready yet, all right? He separated the light from the dark. I'm sorry. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so we get this picture. All right, that this earth isn't usable yet, right? Like he doesn't just stick people in the situation, right? But we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And so we see God's presence there, foreshadowing and beginning to work. And so at the onset, do we see any other character here other than God? No. It's just God here. That's it. And whose book is this whole Bible? Who's the author? God. And so it seems a little egocentric to have this whole book about yourself, and then you start it with yourself, and you're the only character there. But like, who gets to do that? God does. All right. And so this is really important for us to understand that the life we're living is not our life. It's not our story. But this is the first point, is that we're in God's story, not God's in our story. And so often in our lives, we tend to think that God made me to live out my story. And then God comes into my story and he does some things, but it's still my story. And that kind of keeps us in the middle. But the reality is that we're not in the middle. God's in the middle, and we're just kind of this vapor in time that's here and gone that has a small little part to play in God's overall story. Now, as far as application, how do we begin to recognize this in our own story? For me, it was after I became a Christian, about a year later, I had this opportunity I was forced to, by my youth pastor, to write out my testimony, my story of salvation. And so, and I'd told people it, but I'd never written it out before. And as I wrote it out, I noticed something. That there was gaps in my story where it wasn't things that I had done, but something else had happened outside of my control. And so what I saw was that when I put my faith in Jesus, I was standing outside a Village Inn. But who put that other guy there to share the gospel with me? I mean, was I coming into his story? Is he coming into my story? Well, neither. We were just both in God's story. And so, and then a few months later, I came here for an apologetics conference. And then there's this, and some of you know this, but before I was a Christian, I had a drug problem. And the last speaker on the last day, I go up to talk to him about, I put my faith in Jesus, but I just don't really get this. And he says, well, you need to sit down and smoke the peace pipe with God. What apologetic person says this, you know? That is so uncouth. You know, but for me, it was like God put this guy and he said the right thing just at the right time. And so I began to see, as I wrote out my story, how God was so intricately involved and this whole process, and I began to see that this whole thing wasn't even about me. This whole process of writing my testimony was no longer about me, but it was about what God was doing. And that it was just my little part in his overall story. And so what I challenge and encourage you to do this week is to take time, 10, 15 minutes, and write out your story so you can begin to see where these gaps are. Because we get so caught up in going, I did this, and then I did that, and then this happened in my life, and then I got married, and then I had kids, and then I raised my kids, and then this happened to me. And we just kind of miss out on what God's doing along the way. And some of us in this room, you know, we were born and raised in the church, so we can hardly remember a time when we weren't a Christian. But the fact is that even in that case, you just had longer time to tell the story, right? Longer time that God's been working in that story. And so it's really, really important as we go any farther in this whole series is that we recognize that we're in God's story, not God's in our story. All right. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now that's kind of easy, right? Any home builders here? Yeah? Now Dan, how easy would it be if you could just be, let there be a house? That'd be fantastic, right? I mean, you'd be churning out houses like nothing, right? You might even get bored. You might even pick up a hammer, you know, because you're just like, let there be a nail, and then you start working with that. I don't know. But God, look at this picture. And God said, that's it. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Easy, right? Easy. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. This is the second point. Things that are hard or difficult or impossible for us are easy to God. They're easy to God. As human beings, only in the last 100 years have we really got this idea of light down. Now, when we read that word light, it's not very impressive, right? Because when we come home, we flip on a switch and boom, there's light. Well, God spoke it, but I just flip it. But in reality, over the course of human history, it's been a very, very short period of time that we've been able to get smart enough that we could begin to even harness this, let alone create it out of nothing. Out of nothing. And so what's interesting about you and me is that there are things in our life that we really want to see happen. There are things that we really want to accomplish. There are things we really want to do. And they vary in what they are. I mean, for some of us, it's finding the right spouse. For some of us, we found the right spouse, but now it's like it's not going so well, so now we're trying to figure out how we make this work. And for some of us, we're rearing a child, and it's just not going very well, and we're saying, how do I get better at rearing this child? What can I do to fix this child? Maybe it's an addiction, and you're going, how do I get over this addiction? And you see, there are these really difficult things in our lives. And instead of handing them over to God, who it would be easy to fix, we keep them to ourselves as like a little pet project for us to work on. There are boulders, there are monumental problems, there are issues in our life that we just hold on to, like gluttons for punishment, instead of saying, all right, God, it's yours. You're the creator of everything. This is your story. Even if I get past this, who gets the glory for it? God. So please, show me what to do. Take it away from me. I can't fix it myself any longer. I've tried everything that I can think of, and it's still not working. Now, this is kind of an abstract idea, so how do we get this to a more concrete thing? Well, for some of you, you got it in your head right now, so you've already identified it. For some of you, it's going to take a little bit of time to ponder to figure out what this thing is that has you stuck. All right? So I challenge you this week, write this thing down and share it with the person closest to you. If it's your spouse, share it with them. All right? If it's an accountability partner, share it with them. If it's an adult, a parent, share it with them. All right? Because here's the thing. As soon as we write that thing down as a thing that, you know, we want God to take care of, and we say, God, it's yours, you know what we do? We take it back. We take it back. We hold on to it. We say, God, it's yours, but then we really keep it in our pocket. All right? Now here's the thing. This creation account shows us how powerful God is. And a scientist did a great demonstration of how miraculous this whole creation thing is and how this earth functions. He says, imagine that I have 10 pennies and the number 1 through 10. And I put them in my pocket and I jiggle them all around so they're all good and mixed up. And I pull out the first penny and it has number 1 on it. Well, yeah, like a 1 in 10 chance of doing that. That's pretty good, right? Now imagine this. Say I put it back in my pocket, shake it up real good, and then pull out number 2, the next one in order. That's like 1 in 100 chance that you would do that in the right order. All right, that's pretty good. You put it back in your pocket, you shake it up again one more time, number 3. This is like 1 in 1,000 that you're going to pull out number 3. And then you go again. You go all the way up through number 9. And when you get to number 9, it's 1 in a billion chance that you pull out number 9 in that order. And do you know what you would say if we were doing that? You'd say, that's fixed. That's rigged. You got a system worked out there. That's impossible for you to do just by chance. But the likelihood of this earth being created where it is and how it is, that's the same probability. And so there's nothing else we can say but it's fixed. That there was a powerful God who put it in place just how it was to be. It is just as unlikely for us to pull out 9 pennies in a row in the right order. And if a God can do this, he can take care of that thing in your life. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. I'll say verse 4 again. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now, something that some of you may not know, because I'm guessing you don't study a lot of ancient Egyptian history or ancient Mesopotamian history, is that for the Israelites to have a creation account wasn't unusual. Other civilizations had ancient, you know, creation accounts. But what's uniquely different is that both in Egyptian and Mesopotamian, Mesopotamian being like the Canaanites and stuff and the Assyrians and the group of people that they came from, is that these creation accounts always involved multiple gods. It was never just one god. And it was always really violent or very sexual. All right, and so it would always be like bloodshed, and these two gods, one was good, one was bad, and they were fighting, and then there's bloodshed, and then all of a sudden, you know, as a result of that, there was earth and there was people. But in the Israelite creation story, there is no other god. There is no epic struggle. There is just God, and he is creating, and it's easy. You see how uniquely different that is? People from the same time period, Israelites who were exposed to Egyptian mythology, but here it is, the truth, one God, it was easy for them to create. And so in this last and final point, as we recognize what Moses is doing, what he's illustrating to the Israelites, is that God has no equal. God has no equal. No one's on the same playing field with God. No one's competing with God. Satan can try, but he doesn't measure up. It's only God in the beginning, and he creates with ease. God has no equal. In the 18th century, there was this really famous king in France, King Louis the 14th, and he really liked himself a lot. He reigned for 72 years. He called himself the Great. He made this really famous statement where he says, "I am the state." You know, is referring to his country, like he is it, like he is the end all. Now, when he died, you know, if you're the great one, you got to have a great funeral, right? That's how you go out with a bang. And so he had a golden coffin made. Now, that's pretty good, because I'm working on a plywood coffin, you know, but he had a golden coffin. And in this huge cathedral at his funeral, they really, really did it up well. So the golden coffin is right up front. They don't have any other candles burning. And there's just this one candle above the coffin. And so that way the light is showing on it. So that way the whole funeral is like showing how great this guy is. And then the bishop is standing at the front getting ready to do the service. And he licks his fingers and he snuffs out the candle and he says, "Only God is great. Only God is great." And that's the God that you and I serve. So the challenge this week is, how do we begin to take ourselves out of the middle of the story and begin to put God into the center of it? Let's pray. God, we love you so much, and we're so interested to see what you're going to do with us in our life and in history. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be seeking out our part to play, whatever it is you would have us do. I pray, God, that you would put this on our hearts, that we would that we would be confronted this week with the ways that we have a case of the me's, that we would be confronted by other people holding us accountable to really realize and recognize what it is we need to hand over to you and ask for you to do it. Thank you, God, so much that it's not up to us, but it's up to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.